Well, do take your Bibles and turn to John's Gospel and to those chapters we read, chapter 18 and 19. These Sundays over the summer, we're doing a series called Christ the Controversialist, and tonight we come to look at the issue of politics, earthly power, or heavenly kingdom. It's not uncommon to read reports in the press on the rise of religious fundamentalism and the threat to democracy and to civil society. And that's understandable in some parts of the world where there is a religious impulse to transform society or to make it the extension of the church or the mosque. Some religions are barely disguised forms of political expression, so much so that it's hard to see where the religion ends and politics begin. In most of the world, discussion about politics and the kingdom of God, however, are mute. For this reason, the reason for this is simply that in those countries there is no opportunity for Christian involvement, for example, in the state, because they are dictatorships or oligarchies. Here in the West, there's greater freedom for Christians to become involved in politics as active participants or as voters. And for this reason, sometimes the lines can be blurred. For example, when am I talking as a Christian and when am I talking just as a regular voter? Is there a Christian point of view? Is there one particular party that a Christian should vote for? When I suggest that there might be, am I talking as a Christian or am I talking as a member of a civil society? Are there guidelines to help me decide which politicians to support? I may not answer any of those questions tonight. I'm just warning you ahead of time. The relationship of the Christian church to the state is particularly sensitive in those nations that have had a Christian heritage. I come from Europe. Like most wise people, I've left Europe. But in Europe, there are not very many Christians in any of the countries of Europe. Very small number, proportionately, of the population. So far has Europe moved from its Christian background that most Europeans find it completely impossible to understand the United States of America. In the last 25 to 30 years, I've had to defend America over and over again in Europe because Europeans cannot understand the United States. They cannot understand a modern country that has such a substantial Christian voting bloc. They just don't get their heads around it. It is completely impossible, inconceivable to them. And they find it difficult to understand. The only parts of America that they associate with are the secular centers, like New York City and Los Angeles, for example. So what is a Christian view, then, of the state and the relationship between the church and the individual Christian and the powers that be? There are two sections in the Gospels that address the issue. In one of those sections, Jesus is being challenged by the religious leaders to make a partisan statement. They want him to come out politically on one side or the other in the big debate between those who are pro-Rome and those who are anti-Rome. Either way, he's going to alienate people. He's either going to alienate the Romans on the one hand, or he's going to alienate the Jews on the other. So they bring a coin to him. It's a Roman coin. It has the image of Caesar on it. And they challenge him. Whom should they serve? Should it be God or Caesar? And you know Jesus' reply. He wasn't sitting on the fence. He was actually teaching them a lesson when he said to them, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God." But here in these chapters, 18 and 19 of John's Gospel, we find Jesus on trial. He's on trial before the civil magistrate. He's on trial before Pilate, the Roman governor. And there are many aspects to the trial that are political. This governor is concerned, as all Romans were, with the rule of law, with civil order. One of the things that panicked Rome more than anything else was the smell of disorder or chaos anywhere in their empire. And governors were responsible all the way to the emperor they were responsible for maintaining order within the society. Pilate is very aware, as Jesus is brought to him, that he is innocent of the kind of charges that are being brought against him. There is nothing that he can see in Jesus that is subversive of the Roman state. Three times over, Pilate declares Jesus guiltless, officially, in his role as the governor and therefore as the magistrate in that situation. He is cleared by Pilate. He has done nothing wrong. Pilate repeats that again and again and again in the story. But the problem is a political problem. Pilate has a history. On one occasion, Pilate has unleashed his troops on innocent civilians and slaughtered them. On another occasion, he's permitted another atrocity to happen. His name is not a good name among the Romans, the Jews, rather. And his relationship with the locals has made his office of governor tenuous back home in Rome. So he has an eye to the local population and what they're thinking and feeling. He has an eye to his connections back in Rome, and he's thinking about what they're going to say about the situation. And what we have here in Pilate is a political animal, and he is going to act in that way. And so when he sees the Jews massed together, organized apparently, coming to him en masse, making their views known in public, asserting their view concerning Jesus, this man that he finds no fault in, it unnerves Pilate. This political animal who owes his allegiance to Caesar, but yet is dependent so much on local credibility, is shaken by the mass that are gathered around his palace. And when eventually the Jews threaten to write to the emperor and complain against him, he has let a rabble-rouser go free. Pilate crumbles in the end, gives in to their cries for blood. And the whole scene that leads to Jesus' death is a political disaster. Now, it's against that background, then, that we learn something about Jesus' view of the state. Because he talks to Pilate about himself, about the state, and about his own kingdom. Those three things. First of all, Jesus has to say something about his office. Did you notice in that first reading that we had in chapter 18? There's a conversation between Pilate and Jesus about the kingdom. And the question the governor has to ask Pilate, Jesus, is, "So, are you a king?" And he probes this. Jesus parries the question for a bit. But in the end, Jesus admits to being a king. He is a king, but he goes on then to define what kind of king he is. He admits to Pilate that he is a king, and he claims to have a kingship. He says it was for this reason that he was born. It was for this reason that he came into the world. He came into the world to bear witness to the truth that he is the king. That was his story. And our question tonight is, in what sense then is Jesus a king? Can we answer that question using the Bible as our basis? And we can answer the question along two lines. First of all, that Jesus is the king of the church. That is, he is the king of his people. We say that Jesus Christ is the only king and head of his church on earth. He delegates that authority to nobody, to no earthly rule or official. He will not share that glory with another. Whatever power a governor might have, or a king might have, or a president might have, in his church, Jesus claims absolute and sole authority over his people. There was that classic incident in Scotland a long, long time ago when James VI of Scotland was the king, and he had been brought up a Presbyterian, but once he got to be king, he didn't want to be a Presbyterian anymore. He wanted to be an Anglican, an Episcopal, because they had bishops there, and bishops are more like kings. They're princes of the church, and he wanted to mix with princes, not with presbyters. Presbyters are just ordinary men. He wanted to meet the princes of the church, and he was resisting the church in Scotland at that time. He wanted to interfere. He wanted to pronounce what was going on. And Andrew Melville, one of the most brilliant minds of that generation, got to speak to the king on one occasion, and he said effectively something like this: "Sire, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There's King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and there's King Jesus, the head of the church. And we'll give to King James all the due honor and respect and obedience that he is worthy, because he's the King of the Commonwealth. But our first allegiance is to King Jesus, and we dare not give to James what belongs to Jesus." And he made that classic statement of the separation of the church and the state, and the priority in the life of the believer of their allegiance to King Jesus. How does Jesus rule the church? How does Jesus govern the church? He does it principally by his word and his spirit. The spirit applying the word to our hearts, the word proclaimed in our ears, the word applied by the session, the elders of the church, whose role is an analogous role of leading the, running the church in a sense in Jesus' name. And the word of God is what spells out the limits of our allegiance to the state. We're not allowed to go beyond our conscience. If the state should pass racist, sexist, atheistic legislation, then we cannot do anything else but disobey it. There may come a time when Caesar, that is the state, and the church, Caesar and God, clash. And we must have our minds made up today, yesterday, about where our allegiance is going to lie if that ever happens. When Peter and John were told by the authorities not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, their stance was classic. It was uncompromising. It is a principle that obtains today. It is this: we must obey God rather than men. Where men and God clash, God wins the argument for the believer. Jesus is king of the church, and Jesus is king of the nations. This has to be our starting point, king of the nations. This does not have reference to his saving work, but it's true that on his resurrection he was able to say, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." Jesus has all authority over the nations. At the end of history, it is the nations that he will judge. In Psalm 2, the Messiah is given the nations as his inheritance. Now you say Jesus doesn't appear to be ruling the nations. How does he do that today? How is Jesus ruling the nations today? Well, he's exercising his rule over the nations today by calling out of the nations people whose allegiance is to himself. His is a subversive rule in the nations of the world today. He is calling from all the nations people for himself, bringing them into allegiance to him primarily, first of all. And this kingdom of Jesus is not geographic. It is universal. It is marvelously transportable. You can take it to China. You can take it to Africa. You can take it to South America. You can take it to the Western world. It is transportable. It goes with you where you go. Wherever you go in the world, the kingdom of Jesus goes with you. He is the king of the nations. And in all the nations of the world, there are people like us tonight who come, as it were, together in this place to say together, as we have already done in things we've been singing, we say our allegiance is first to King Jesus. He is the only king we recognize. Of course, one day this rule over the nations will not be simply in hearts and minds and lives of allegiance. This rule over the nations will become public, visible, victorious. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." He will be the victor on that day because he was the victim on Pilate's day. He is the victor then because he was the victim. He is the victor then because he was the victim back there in Jerusalem. Because he was the Lamb of God on the cross, he is the Lion of Judah on the throne. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, defeats the powers. And by his resurrection, God highly exalts him. In fact, it says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed in him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, one day, every knee will bow. Everybody will bow to him. Whether they bow believingly or they bow in terror, they will bow the knee to King Jesus. So Jesus says something about his office. He is the king. And secondly, Jesus says something about the state. I said in John 19, pressure is on Pilate. All his attempts to get Jesus off the death sentence have failed. And he tries once more to get Jesus to say something that will aid his case. Do you know, he says, that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus' reply tells Pilate and us a couple of things about the state. First of all, that the state's authority comes from God. It comes from God. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And what that's saying is that every state, whether it's a republic like ours here, or a constitutional monarchy like the UK, or a dictatorship, nearly dictatorship, with a form of democracy as in China, as in Russia, whatever kind of form the state takes, all authority has been delegated by God to the powers that be. And the state's powers delegated to it by God are actually quite limited. Its chief power really is to protect its citizens and to pursue the good rather than the evil, and to resist the evil people in order to preserve the peace and security of its citizens. That's really basically what the state's meant to do. That's its primary purpose in the Bible. Now, this has several implications for Jesus' people. If we believe that God has delegated authority to the state, what does that mean for Jesus' people? Well, you can't help but notice in the way that Jesus interacts with Pilate that he shows respect to the office of governor. I mean, Pilate was a Roman governor. They were the kind of intrusive army. They were the foreigner. They were in control of Palestine. They were the interlopers. But Jesus shows respect because in the providence of God, they were the powers that be in Palestine, even in his native Jerusalem. And so in the later New Testament, we're told that we are to be in submission to those who rule over us. Paul says in Romans 13, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. In other words, you submit to the powers that be not just because you're afraid they'll get you and put you in jail or shoot you or something. You actually submit to the powers that be because that's the right thing to do. It's a good thing to do. It's the way God intends it. You should do it for conscience' sake because you're following God. And so Paul goes on to extrapolate from that. If God's delegated authority to the state, that means, and you're to show them, you're to submit to the powers that be, that means you've got to pay the taxes. That's the downside, isn't it? Although, as Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say, you're to pay all necessary taxes and avoid all unnecessary taxes. I like Donald Barnhouse. No tax evasion, but absolute tax avoidance. That's good. And we're to pay the taxes when they're owed. We're to give respect where it's due and honor to those in positions of power for their office's sake. So you may not like the man, you may not think much of his character, you may not really have a very high opinion of his politics, you may think he's an absolute disaster, but you honor the office. I think that's what Paul is saying. Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, urges us to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him. And not only that, but we're to pray for the powers that be. In 1 Timothy 2, I urge you, Paul says, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all who are in high opinions, positions rather, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Their authority comes from God. But there's another side to this. Jesus teaches that the authorities are responsible to God for their exercise of authority. Did you notice that last little comment in verse 11? Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Jesus is saying to Pilate, you've worked out that you need to hand me over to this crowd. It's a political maneuver, and you're going to do the wrong thing. You know that I'm innocent. You know that I've not broken any law, that I'm not a threat to civil society. But you're going to hand me over anyway. You are contemplating a sin, Pilate. But I want you to know, Pilate, that the authorities that handed me over to you are committing an even greater sin than you are. They know exactly what they're doing. They know exactly what they're doing, and they will be held accountable. Yes, you will be, but they will be held even more accountable for their sin in handing me over to you. Now, he's not downplaying Pilate's guilt, but he is saying that he's not as guilty as the Jewish authorities were in handing him over to them. But in both cases, do you recognize what Jesus is saying is that both Pilate and the Jews are under the authority of God. They are answerable to God. And this is a very serious thing. Those who lead nations, those who are in politics, those who run our public services are answerable, not to the electorate ultimately, but to God. And so Jesus in the gospel speaks about the fact that in the last day, he will judge the nations. So the state is a God-ordained institution. But there's some ambiguity in the Bible about the Christian's relationship to the state. This divine institution can become, on some occasions, a demonic manifestation. So you look in your Bible at Romans chapter 13, and you see the Bible saying, all the powers that be are ordained of God, and so on. And then you look at the book of Revelation, the state becomes a beast, a persecuting beast that is bloodthirsty and wants to destroy the people of God. Paul writing to the Ephesians, he says, you know, there are rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness. Behind the earthly powers, there are evil powers. How often a good man gets into office with high goals and expectations, and we're all expecting and hoping and wishing that this man will succeed. He gets into that office and he discovers that while on paper some of these issues can be resolved, in reality there is a momentum, there is a power in the institution of the state that is bigger than men can deal with. There is an evil power that lurks behind or works within the earthly power. The cosmic powers over this present darkness. There is a momentum of evil in every organization, in every human institution, be it a government or a corporation or even a religious church, because people come together, and when people come together, fallen human beings come together, there is an energy of evil that begins to grow among them. And the mass, the crowd, will do what the individual will never think of doing. And this is a reality. This is part of life. There is a momentum that tends towards tyranny and injustice. Our founding fathers knew that, didn't they, when they put together the Constitution of the United States. They were informed, as all wise and learned men are, by Scottish thinking and philosophy. Samuel Rutherford was a great Presbyterian and Scottish leader. He was imprisoned in Aberdeen for a long time, but he wrote a great book that was very influential called Lex Rex, that is, Law is King. And we know that the influence of John Witherspoon as one of our founding fathers on the discussions and debates about the nature and shape of our government here was very influential, and the use of Rutherford was well known among our founding fathers, which is why we have here a system of checks and balances, a separation of powers into the executive, legislative, and judicial branches. And the reason for the separation of powers there is to prevent tyranny and to check power in the state. That's why we have an amendment. The Brits can never get their heads around this. Why there is an amendment permitting carrying arms. Why is that? Why did that happen? I have to explain to them. Don't you see that this country was formed out of a response to a tyrannical leader, a British king? And there was always the fear that the government could turn on its own people. It did turn on British citizens. And so there was an attempt, therefore, to check power. Because the state is such, you see, that it can abuse its power for its own purposes. It can become intrusive into people's lives. It can abuse its power for its own purposes and become a terror to ordinary people and the common good. Jesus reminds us that the state is an earthly power. It's not a regenerate society. It's not a Christian society. It's not a godly society. The city of man is a fallen city. Oliver Cromwell had a precursor to the revolution here in England in the middle of the 1600s. And he thought the answer was to stack Parliament with godly people. Got all these Christians, put them in Parliament. They sat there. They did nothing for years. He had to take the power back. These people were getting nowhere. They were getting nowhere. They were godly, but they weren't actually capable of doing the thing. Just because somebody's godly doesn't mean they're going to be a good politician. That's a good thing to remember. Good thing to remember. Well, what Jesus says about the state, the secular state is not the kingdom of God. It's an earthly power, and all earthly powers are passing away. The third thing Jesus says to Pilate concerns the kingdom. Jesus says to him, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, what does that mean? On one level, it means that Jesus' people are always strangers and aliens in the world. We're always strangers and aliens in the world. We're not cut off from the world. I think we should take our place and seek to be members in good standing of the human community. We should enjoy the rights and privileges that are entailed in being part of this city of man. We should be involved in the political process if that's the way God leads you. You should become a politician. You should become president if you can. But it does mean this. Jesus' kingdom is not advanced using earthly means. Look what he says. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is saying to this man, you can see the difference between my kingdom and yours. You have soldiers. I have martyrs. That's the difference. If Jesus had been a revolutionary leader or a Jewish pretender to the throne, he'd have gathered an army. They'd have fought to prevent his capture. In fact, when one of his own men, Simon Peter, brought a little sword along, and because he thought perhaps he could fight for Jesus, and drew that sword in the garden and cut off a man's ear, whose name was Malchus, Jesus did two things. First of all, he put the man's ear back on. That was a miracle. And then he said to Peter, "Put your sword away. That does not belong here. I've come to drink the cup my Father has given to me. I've not come here to fight these people. Jesus' kingdom, he says, literally in the Greek, is not from here. The kingdoms of this world have to fight to secure their territory. The kingdoms of this world have the right, the power, to organize armies in order to use force to protect their citizens. They have to use violence sometimes to secure their citizens. Sometimes they have to use force to protect their citizens. They need armies and police to keep order and prevent society from disintegrating. That is part of their God-given responsibility. They have to do that. They can't dodge that. They can't just decide, oh, we're all loving each other and, you know, we could just let's just spread the love around and it'll be okay and we can cut the military and we can cut the police and so forth. You can't decide to do that because it's part of their God-given responsibility to defend and protect the people, according to Romans 13. That's why the state has the power of the sword. And they have to do that because this is not a redeemed society. This is not a regenerate society. People will not do good if they can get away with it. If I'm not afraid of the state trooper stopping me, I will go at whatever speed I want to go on the highway. And I wish I could. I drive very well after about 120. I don't like anyone else in my way at that speed, of course. But the kingdom of God is expressed in a church where he rules publicly and openly. And that church is not a threat to the state, nor is it a substitute for the state. This fits everything else that Jesus says about his kingdom. It grows naturally, quietly, persistently, inevitably. It grows in alien territory. The wheat and the weeds grow together. We must give to Caesar what is his and to God what is his. Above all, his servants, Jesus' servants, have an ethic of service rather than lordliness. And so it's important for Christians to distinguish between the present and the future expression of the kingdom. In the future, it will win. Right now, it suffers. I think of the work of Jesus' kingdom in some ways like the work of that revolutionary army for those 8 years. There weren't too many set-piece battles that took place, I think three or something. George Washington was a master of avoiding, confronting the might of the British army because he knew it would devastate his own men unless he got on the right foot, which he did, and was very successful doing so. But that conflict went on. And there's a sense in which the church is in that kind of stage. We haven't won yet. The end is not here yet. Cornwall hasn't surrendered yet. The devil hasn't given in yet. And we're waiting for that day when that win will occur. Jesus' kingdom does not use earthly means. And in the process of thinking about this, by the way, we have to avoid the errors of the Anabaptists who saw society as rotten and the righteous as being an enclave of heaven and earth on the one hand, so they withdrew, and others who saw the state as a means of Christ exercising his crown rights in the world. In other words, the church doesn't use the state to enforce its will on people. Well, Jesus says another thing about the kingdom. He says his kingdom advances through the truth. You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not earthly but spiritual. The kingdom advances as the truth advances. The word of God is the key that pushes forward the triumph of the crucified. It is the sword of the Spirit that wages the war in the minds and hearts of men and women. And this, of course, is what threatens people. In our society, it threatens people. We believe in truth. We believe in absolute truth. So that we disagree with those who hold other views, whether they're religious or secular. And up to now, we've enjoyed a degree of freedom of speech. A freedom of speech that is being squashed in Europe, by the way, steadily by the powers that be. And God help us, we hope does not happen here. But the business of Jesus' people is to advance the testimony about Jesus in the world, not by coercion, but by proclamation and persuasion. You read the book of Acts. Here are Christians living in a complex society in Acts. It's a pluralistic society. And what do you find them doing? There's no brainwashing, no bullying, no forcing, no coercing. There is persuading, teaching, arguing, alleging, announcing, proclaiming. It was a marketplace of ideas and ideologies then. And they won because they persuaded. Their arguments won. The Spirit of God used the Word of God, and hearts were opened. And the Word of God won in the end. And as we speak to the world, we speak on the basis of believing the Bible is without error. We speak to the world on the basis that the gospel is non-negotiable, that it declares the only way of salvation, that the only infallibility there is does not lie with the scholars in the university or seminary, and it doesn't lie with the Pope in Rome, that the only infallibility rests in Jesus and in His Word. And we perfectly understand that there are things about which the Bible does not speak and which are matters of opinion, and in matters of opinion we can agree to disagree. But in matters that have been revealed by God, we dare not disagree. We must be united. Jesus' kingdom is based on truth. Jesus' kingdom advances in the world. His kingdom is not inactive. It stands for truth. It speaks truth. It spreads truth. You know, in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is talking about church discipline, there's a distinction made between a believer who falls into gross sin and the people in the world outside. The believer, the member of the church who falls into gross sin, Paul says, separate yourself from that person. To bring home to him the final judgment, to bring home to him or her how gross their sin is and how they need to repent, withdraw yourself from them so that they feel what it is to be separate from God and hopefully will wake up, come back, repent. But Paul says, on the other hand, there are people in the world. Should you separate from them? Because perhaps they're worse than this beloved brother or sister. No, you should not, he says. You don't separate from people in the world. You discipline yourselves at home, but you are involved with people in the world who are all kinds of people, doing all kinds of things that you may disagree with, but you're actively involved with them. You don't leave the world. Christian involvement in the world is not an endorsement of their behavior, but it is a duty. And in the process of doing this, then, we need to avoid two things: quietism and triumphalism. Quietism is withdrawing from the world, getting into a Christian ghetto, saying to ourselves, all we need to do is preach the gospel and let the world go to hell. Think of Christian people in Nazi Germany during the Second World War. There were groups of evangelical people who held open-air meetings in public throughout the Nazi period, undisturbed, never moved on, never interfered with by the Nazi authorities, because they never, ever challenged the Nazi state. They were believers, many of them Christian brethren. They were holding open-air meetings to the very end. But they were, so that was one kind. There were others, like Bonhoeffer, who actually was engaged in a plot to kill Adolf Hitler, as you know. And then there was Martin Niemöller, who I think is probably the most outstanding leader of the German church during that period. An outstanding individual who applied his preaching to the situation. He preached the Word of God, but like any good preacher, he didn't just preach the principles. He applied the principles. He applied the principles to the situation. He challenged any attempt by the state to insert its authority into the church, to give allegiance to a flag, any flag or institution or individual who might want the allegiance of the people, that superseded the allegiance to Jesus Christ. He challenged that, and he ended up in prison, and was in prison for a long period. And when he was released, God used him for the rebuilding of the church in Germany post-war. Outstanding man. So on the one hand, quietism, withdrawal, is not an option on the table, and triumphalism is also not an option on the table. We will not see the Christianization of the world. Augustine thought for a time before the fall of Rome that this might happen, but in his maturer years, in writing The City of God, he discounts that. He challenges the shrill tones of an activist or the arrogant statements of Christians who think the tide is turning, we're going to be triumphant, and we're going to be in the ascendancy in the nation. That's not going to happen either. A proper focus on the cross, keeping the cross before us, understanding that the church in the world will suffer before the glory, that suffering is the badge of the church in the world. This is what Martin Niemöller taught his people in Germany during that period. To follow Jesus in this context is to suffer the cross. And many did. Proper focus on the cross keeps us humble. It keeps us from the kind of heady excitement that comes when we start to be a little bit more successful and we're having dinner with the mayor or with the governor or with the president. I always remember a friend of mine who had been invited to be part of a group that met the president in the White House to discuss what was going on in the evangelical world. It turned his head. He couldn't see anything objectively anymore. He'd had breakfast with the president in the White House. The cross keeps us from getting too overexcited about these things. It keeps us understanding that if we follow Jesus, suffering comes before glory. One last word about involvement. Involvement in the world is the way to go. Some Christians may well organize themselves outside the visible church to agitate against specific evils and injustices in society. That's okay. Some Christians will get involved in politics, in particular parties, become candidates. They get into the Senate or the House. Involvement is on the table. New Testament teaches that the heavenly kingdom of Christ advances as we enjoy peace and the well-being of the city of man. Civil peace and security are a blessing for the godly and the ungodly. We should be praying for that all the time, that we would have peace, that we would have tolerance, that we would have an environment in which others are free to say their nonsense, their ridiculousness. That's one of the net effects of having a tolerant society. We have to listen to a lot of nonsense. But it also means that people get to listen to us. So it's a good thing. And we should pray that that continues. And at the end of the day, when we think of the earthly nation, when we think of the heavenly kingdom, we know how it's all going to end. Because we've read the end of the story. We've gone to the last chapter in the book, and we find at the end of the story, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would please write your word on our hearts. Enable us so to live as citizens of this nation, which you have blessed so remarkably, as to honor your name and to bring your name to bear in all its life, in all its activities. We pray that we would do good for our fellow citizens. But above all, we pray that we would live as those whose allegiance is first to King Jesus. We pray in his strong name. Amen.